Shalom, Adav Arnix. Welcome once again to our study in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are now in session 21. We will be covering the book of Obadiah this session, and we'll be going through material provided by Ariel Ministries, Ariel's exegetical outline notes developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. Now, you can pick up a copy of the notes. You can download a copy of the notes, the Obadiah class notes PDF, from the Hadavar website. And I've also provided some handouts for my students, and you can download the Obadiah handouts PDF again from the Hadavar website. So feel free to do that. I'll be referring to those items as we go through the study. All right, so let's go ahead and dive right into the book of Obadiah. We're going to start in chapter 1. There's only one chapter to this book. We're going to start in verse 1, first part of verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is our introductory material. Now, his name means the servant of the Lord, and nothing else is known about Obadiah, not even his father, not even his genealogy. But you know, with the prophet, genealogy is not that important. Genealogy is very important in relation to other offices, such as the priestly office. You had to be a descendant of Levi, or the king. You had to be a descendant of David. So genealogy was very important for the priest and the king, but it didn't impact the ministry of a prophet. A prophet could be chosen by God sovereignly. And that apparently is the case with Obadiah. Now, the date of his ministry is not stated. We're not told what the date is, but we do have three clues. Clue number one, he's quoted by Jeremiah, verses 1 through 4 in Jeremiah 49, 14 through 16, verses 5 and 6 in Jeremiah 49, 9 and 10, and verses 8 and 9 in Jeremiah 49, 7 and 22. And this places Obadiah before Jeremiah chronologically. All right, clue number two is the fact that verse 17 is quoted by Joel in 2:32, chapter 2, verse 32. So that places Obadiah prior to Joel chronologically. And their third clue comes from asking a key question. Which sacking of Jerusalem is referred to when we get to verses 10 through 14? There's two options. One, it could be the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 under Babylon. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed. Or it could be in 845 under Jehoram, when Jerusalem was pillaged but not destroyed. And that seems to be the best date. Why? Because the pillaging of Jerusalem was done by the Philistines and the Arabs, but Edom helped out. Edom did not directly participate, but cheered on Israel's enemies. Now, Edom had revolted. Edom had revolted that time from Jewish domination, 2 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 21. So Edom was in a place where they could gloat over the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this sacking of Jerusalem by the Philistines and Arabs came right at that same time, 2 Chronicles 21. So it all fits in the same time frame. So that best fits the evidence, which makes Obadiah the first minor prophet, chronologically about 845 to 840 BC. Let's take a look again at the kingdom period and review that and take a look at the prophetic period. Now, the kingdom period began when the last judge Samuel anointed the first king, Saul, in 1053. And Saul reigned from 1053 to 1013. He was then followed by David from 1013 to 973, and then by Solomon from 973 to 933. When Solomon died, the kingdom divided. We had a united kingdom turned into a divided kingdom, with Judah, the southern kingdom, to the south, of course, and Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel only lasted until 722, when it was destroyed by the Assyrians. Judah lasted a little longer, and Judah's exile began in 605, when the Babylonians began to exile the royalty. That exile ended in 536, and the kingdom was restored. So the period of the writing prophets is about 845 to about 424. This is the time that we're looking at. So at the beginning, then, of the writing prophets period, we have Obadiah, probably the earliest prophet, accompanied by Joel, Amos, Jonah, Hosea. In the middle of the period, we have Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then toward the end of the prophetic period, during the restoration of the kingdom, we have Haggai and Zechariah, and finally the very last prophet, Malachi. And so Obadiah here is our prophets, our minor prophets, I should say. The major prophets are not listed in this chart. Obadiah being the very first one chronologically, but we are following the canonical order of the books. Now, where did he prophesy? He prophesied in Judah. And here's a map of the divided kingdom we just mentioned. The northern kingdom is Israel in the gold, and the southern kingdom of Judah here in the red. He was from Judah. And there's the location of Jerusalem, a very important city in regard to this prophecy. Jerusalem has a key role to play in this prophecy. So that's the divided kingdom for us. So the historical setting, of course, is the sacking of Jerusalem. Now, there are two major points to Obadiah. One, God will avenge Israel for the wrongs done to her. And secondly, God will restore Israel. So the theme then is the doom of Edom, because they will bear the brunt of God's vengeance. Now, it's said in first part of verse 1 that Obadiah saw a vision. In Hebrew, it's a chazon. This is a divine communication, primarily visually. So Obadiah was a seer. He saw most of this revelation. Other prophets were strictly writing prophets, but he is a seer. He visually saw this information. Now, Jewish commentators, many of them, place the events of this book at the end times and the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. For example, we read in the Archscroll Tanakh series on Treasar, the 12 prophets, volume 1, page 268, that's a Jewish rabbi, Radak contends that the events described herein will take place in the end of days when the Jewish people are returned forever to their land. Well, we would agree with him there. Abarbanel and Malbim, again two more commentators, also understand the destruction of Edom to refer to their final annihilation, which will take place in the Messianic era, with the exception of verses 5 through 7. And we would agree with them. That's where we would place a lot of this prophecy. So let's take a look at page 1 of your Obadiah handouts. Go to your Obadiah handouts, and on page 1 we have a time frames chart. Now, let me review the prophetic timeframes that the prophets tend to cover. Micah goes into the distant past, or I should say into the distant past. This is rare. This doesn't happen very often. Most prophets, though, will deal with their own present time. They will deal with the near future. That's the Assyrian or Babylonian invasions, then the exile and the return. The Messiah's first coming is covered by a good number of them. The tribulation period, the Messiah's second coming, and the kingdom period. Now, Obadiah doesn't cover all of these time frames. He only covers three of them. He covers his own present time, the tribulation period, and the kingdom. So there's a good number of time frames that he skips over in his prophecy. Now, on your chart, you'll see the heading of the chart looks like this. And not only is this not going to fit the slide very well, but it's also hard to read. But your time frames chart that you have that you've downloaded from Hadavar Messianic Ministries covers Obadiah's present. It contains a column for the near future. It contains a column for Yeshua's time, the first coming, a column for the tribulation, a column for Yeshua's second coming, and a column for the Messianic kingdom. But remember, Obadiah does not cover all the time frames listed on that chart. He covers his present, he covers the tribulation, and he covers the Messianic kingdom. So in light of that, and in order to make this slide much more readable for you folks on a video, I've flipped it 90 degrees, and I've only included the three relevant time frames, so I call this the time frames of Obadiah simplified. But the information is still the same, even though the format's a little different. Still the same as your chart. So Obadiah covers, in verses 1 through 14, his present time. Then he jumps ahead thousands of years into the future, even future to us, to the tribulation, the day of the Lord, in verses 15 and 16. And then he ends on a very positive note by dealing with the Messianic kingdom in verses 17 through 21. Now, there's an alternate way to break down these time frames. That's also possible, although I think the first time frame is the best one. It's possible that he's dealing with his present time in verses 1 through 9, and then jumps to the tribulation in verses 10 through 16, and then into the kingdom in verses 17 through 21. That's a possibility too. But for this class, I will be following this organization here: Obadiah's present, the tribulation, and the Messianic kingdom. All right, let's take a look at some more of verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Edom is the focus of this revelation. Now, the Edomites, Edom, descended from Esau, who is the brother of Jacob. So we have two brother nations here. So let me bring up a chart called the Edomite family tree. This is on page 2 of your handouts, the Edomite family tree. Now, the Edomite family tree begins with Avraham, with Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac and Ishmael and the descendants of Keturah. And the descendants of Keturah don't apply to this particular study, so we're going to remove them from the chart so the chart will be more readable on the screen. So Abraham gave birth then to Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac gave birth to Jacob and Esau, and Ishmael is the main progenitor of the Arabs. Now, Jacob and Esau are twin brothers. Now, the Arabs, again, are not the focal point of this particular revelation, so we'll remove them off the chart as well. So we have the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and yet they are in constant conflict with each other. Jacob fathered the 12 tribes, Esau fathered the Edomites. And there was, so we have two brother nations, and yet Edom has hated Israel continually. Constant conflict, most of it precipitated by Edom. Now, the Edomites settled in the Mount Seir mountain range, overlooking the tribe of Simeon. Here's a picture of the Mount Seir mountain range, a very, very rugged and inhospitable location. Here's a map that gives you a bird's eye view, a satellite view of this of the layout. We see Jerusalem, Judah, and Simeon in the upper left corner. Edom is basically the territory in the lower right. Now, right here in the circle is the Mount Seir mountain range. This is a top view of that mountain range we just looked at a second ago. And the key city, one of the key cities of Edom, is Bozrah or Petra, located in the Mount Seir mountain range. So as history passed, the Edomites were dispossessed by the Nabataeans. The Nabataeans were an Arab tribes that came out of the Arabian Peninsula. They invaded the area of Edom, and they forced the Edomites out of their territory, out of Mount Seir, into the territory of Simeon. Now, Simeon was incorporated within Judah. The tribe of Simeon was incorporated within Judah. So they moved into Simeon's area during the Babylonian captivity. And, of course, this then became known as Idumea, Idumea, the land of the Edomites. Now, John Hyrcanus, during the Maccabean era, forcefully converted the Idumeans to Judaism. And the father of Herod, King Herod, was one of those men converted to Judaism. So we have our chart of the 12 tribes and the Edomites in constant conflict. That conflict continued up through Jesus' day, because Herod the Great was an Edomite, and he was a contemporary of Jesus the Messiah, and he tried to kill the two-year-old Jesus, the two-year-old Yeshua, when he was just a youngster. So Herod the Great had conflict with the Messiah, Israel's holy Messiah. But Herod the Great gave birth to Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas continued this conflict because he turned Yeshua over to Rome and was part of the crucifixion. And so that that antagonism has continued right on down to today, and it will not be dealt with until the tribulation period. Now, on page 3 of your Obadiah handouts, there is an article about the Edomites, and you can read that and get a little more information about the Edomite people. So now we come beyond our introduction to our first major point, the destruction of Edom, in the last part of verse 1 through verse 9. So first of all, we have the call to the nations in verse 1. Second part of verse 1. We have heard a report from the Lord that an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. So an ambassador, an envoy of some sort, is sent to stir up the nations against Edom. This is probably an angelic envoy, because God sovereignly employs nations to accomplish his will. He raises up kings, he brings them down, he turns the heart of the king like a water course wherever he wants. And so God is sovereignly employing these nations. And this angel is directing them to accomplish God's will. Now it says there that we the people, the prophet and the people, are privy to this supernatural revelation. The prophet saw it and then either spoke it or wrote it, and the people heard it or read it. But this supernatural revelation that Obadiah saw is designed to bring consolation to the Jewish people. That consolation will come when the pride of Edom is destroyed in verses 2 through 4. First of all, her pride in her population will be reduced. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. So she had pride in the fact that her population was greater than the Jewish people. She also had pride in her security. Verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? So Edom was located in the clefts of the rock. Well, nestled in the crags of the Mount Seir mountain range were the stronghold cities of Edom. They were like eagles' nests high up in the mountains. And so these cities were the cities of Selah, Tema, Dedan, Bozra. Very, very secure cities. In fact, let's take a look at some of the information about Bozra. There's that Mount Seir mountain range again. And located in that range is the city of Bozra. And Bozra is a very, very defendable city. Again, here is our map. There's the Mount Seir mountain range. And located within the mountain range is Bozra or Petra. Bozra or Petra. Now here's the entrance into Bozra Petra. It's called the Sikh. It's an entry canyon. It's a crack in the mountain that's about a mile long, very narrow. It twists and turns throughout its length, about a mile long. And you can see it's a very, very defendable entrance into Bozra. A squad of 3, 4, 5 foot soldiers could hold off an army as they tried to get through this narrow, twisting defile. Now, as you come to the end of the Sikh, Bozra begins to come into view. There's a city showing up, a building showing up, and you're getting closer and closer to this building. Then you finally come to the end of the Sikh, and you step out of it, and you're face to face with the treasury. Very, very impressive building carved out of the red rock of the Mount Seir mountain range. Very, very impressive. Designed to be impressive. Designed to wow those visitors that came through the Sikh. Now let's go inside. We're now inside the treasury. We're looking out that front door, that main door, and you can see from the figure standing in the door there that door is about 30 feet tall. That's a big door. And beyond the door, what do you see? You see the Sikh. You see the cleft in the rock, the split in the mountain that traverses the mountain for about a mile, allowing you to get into Bozra or Petra. Now here's the same area, but from above. And down at the bottom of the picture, you can see the treasury. And those little dots down there are the people coming out of the Sikh. So it's not so impressive when you get this perspective on it, is it? And so another nice feature of this photograph is you can see that Bozra is surrounded by the Mount Seir mountain range. Here is just a small part of the valley in which Petra or Basra sits. Basra sits in this valley, and you can see from the photograph it's totally surrounded by the rugged Mount Seir mountain range. Very, very defendable location. And here's another picture of the Urn tomb, again, carved predominantly out of the very rock of the Mount Seir mountain range. Quite an amazing place. All right, so that's the habitations of the Edomites on high in the Mount Seir mountain range. So their population will be reduced, her pride in her security will be destroyed. This pride will be brought down in verse 4. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. This is the answer. This is the answer to the boast of verse 3. The boast in verse 3, who will bring me down? Well, God will use your pride and arrogance to bring you down. God will bring you down. And the totality of the destruction is discussed in verses 5 through 9. It's depicted by two instances of plundering in which there is something left over, something left behind. However, the enemies of Edom will do much, much worse to her. There'll be nothing left behind. So the contrast comes out in verses 5 and 6. We begin with the incomplete in verse 5. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? There's your first instance. Robbers would leave a little behind. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? There's the second instance. Some gleanings would be left behind. Some grapes would be left behind. But for Edom, Edom will be carefully cleaned out, thoroughly ransacked. Verse 6, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. So in the case of Edom, his destruction will be total. Nothing hidden will escape. Edom was very wealthy. She was controlled prosperous trade routes, so she was wealthy. And here's a picture of another one of those fantastic buildings, the Deir, or the monastery. You don't build something of that scale unless you have plenty of money to finance it. And Edom was very rich. Now, Edom will be brought down by deceptive alliances in verse 7. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. So Edom's security also rested on political alliances. But Edom did not have the wisdom to see the signs of betrayal. So the ones who are confederated with Edom are the ones who are going to destroy him. So what a direct assault upon Edom could not do, terrible treachery will accomplish. The Revelation says that you'll be brought to the border. Well, envoys were escorted to the border as a mark of loyalty. But this is a ploy. You know, the Edomite envoys are escorted to the border by their allies. But it's all fake. You see, if an agreement was not signed, sealed, and delivered, the ambassador would return to his country without an escort. But here the Edomites return with an escort. They think they've got this treaty nailed down. Also, please note the importance of hospitality in the ancient Near Eastern mind. Eating with someone meant a secure friendship, and these people eat with the envoys, but they are betraying them. So there'll be a deceptive alliance. This will cause a collapse of wisdom in verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? So the wise men of Edom are brought down. The king's cabinet will be confounded. The secretary of defense is going to be confused. And that will lead to a collapse of courage in the army. Verse 9. Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So with a collapse of wisdom comes a collapse of bravery, of daring, of valor. So the strength, it says the strength of Teman collapsed. Well, Teman is either a district in Edom or a city of Edom. We're not quite sure which. Maybe it's both. So the totality of the slaughter will be total. The most courageous warriors terrified. All right, this brings us to page 4 of your handouts and my first theme and application chart of the book of Obadiah. As far as the scripture, we're looking at verses 1 through 9. And the theme I decided for this application is the destruction of Edom due to overwhelming pride. The biblical application. What did we see happen during the biblical text or in the biblical text? We saw Edom's pride in secure fortifications and in wealth and in political and military connections, wisdom, and in military strength. So she was very proud of herself in all those areas. But let's not point the finger at Edom. Let's take a look at ourselves. Let's ask ourselves a personal question. Do you exhibit pride in the same area of our lives? What area of pride might we be struggling with? Okay? Might we have pride in our security? We have a good job, you know, job security, in our retirement. Do we have pride maybe in our wealth, our money, our possessions, our good credit score, our investments? Perhaps we have pride in our connections, our career connections, our religious connections, our social connections. Perhaps we have pride in our education. We have degrees. We have titles. We're educated, etc. Maybe we have pride in our power at work over employees or fellow workers. Pride in power in our family over the kids. Power in our church, maybe we're elders, etc. You know. So if you're struggling with pride, put together a plan of action. What could you do to cooperate with God to root out pride in your life so that you won't suffer loss? Because, you know, pride goeth before a fall, just like with Edom. So if you sense you're struggling with pride, put together a plan of action before God brings you down, just like he brings down Edom. We need to take this seriously. But why would God decree a total destruction of Edom? Well, the reason for the destruction of Edom is brought out in verses 10 through 14. The first reason is violence against brother Jacob. Remember, these are twins. Verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Now, verse 10 is a summary statement, a summary of the problem. Remember, Edom was a brother of Israel. And it is violence. The Hebrew word there is chamas. Violence of a brother against brother. What does chamas mean in the Hebrew? It means morally wrong. It means overt physical brutality. Overt physical brutality. Basically of the Edomites against the Jewish people. Remember, these are twin brothers and they are in constant conflict with one another, brother against brother. But you know, in contrast, Israel was commanded in the law, in the Torah, to preserve a friendly and a brotherly attitude toward Edom. That was Israel's point of view from Deuteronomy 2 and Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 2, 4 and 5, God says, command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, Mount Range, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Don't provoke them. Deuteronomy 23:7. You shall not detest your Edomite, an Edomite, for he is your brother. So Israel was to maintain a friendly and brotherly attitude toward the Edomites. But Edom didn't follow suit, and Edom will be shamed. No more pride. They will be totally cut off. They will be totally annihilated. And so the details now follow, starting in verse 11. Why was this destruction decreed upon them? Because of their attitude. Verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. So Edom stood back without helping. She stood aloof. She had this prideful attitude. I don't want to get involved. And so the foreigners, the Philistines and the Arabs, despoiled Jerusalem and they cast lots for Jerusalem. And the attitude, God's view of Edom's attitude, you were like one of them. And you see, Edom did not attempt to help brother Jacob. Therefore, Edom was just as guilty of the crime, even though they didn't actually maintain part of the army, become part of the army. So they had this terrible attitude of pride and aloofness. They also had an attitude of glee over the and gloating over the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 12. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Now, this aloof attitude was not based on ignorance or fear. Edom, you know, stood back deliberately. She stood back deliberately and laughed and gloated and rejoiced and boasted. You know, it's about time this happened. They had it coming. A tremendous amount of joy over the destruction of the Jewish people. They enjoyed spoiling the city as well in verse 13. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Do not gloat over the calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. So as soon as the fighting was over, as soon as the damage was done, Edom got involved and they looted the city. And notice the three-time repetition on the day of their calamity. God was incensed at their attitude and actions. But it kept on. It didn't stop here. In verse 14, they blocked the escape of the fugitives, the refugees running from the enemy. Do not stand at the fork of the road and cut down their fugitives. But their enmity went even further than this. They turn the captives over to the enemy in verse 14. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. So they may not have actually fought in the battle, but they earned their right to loot Jacob because they caused Jacob to be imprisoned and and captured. Now, the Sanchino Books of the Bible has a very, very interesting comment. The rabbi writes, Edom. Amos condemned Edom because he kept his wrath against Israel forever. Never let go of it. From that far back day, when their ancestors wrestled in the room of Rebekah, to the very eve of the Christian era, when a Jewish king, John Hyrcanus, about 130 BCE, dragged the Edomians beneath the yoke of the law. That's the forced conversion of the Edomians by John Hyrcanus. The two people scorned, hated, and scourged each other with a relentlessness that finds no analogy between kindred and neighbor nations anywhere else in history. About 1030 BC, David, about 130 BC, the Hasmoneans, were equally at war with Edom. And few are the prophets between those distant dates who do not cry for vengeance against him, against Edom, or exult in his overthrow. So quite a statement by the rabbi. Well, you know, Ezekiel 35, verses 1 through 5, refers to this attitude of the Edomites as well. Ezekiel states, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, Edom, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities, and you become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Now, Ezekiel is referring to the Babylonian destruction, but Obadiah is referring to the time when the Philistines and the Arabs sacked Jerusalem in 845 under Jehoram. But the point is the same. The point is that their enmity never ceased. They were never satisfied. They never had enough blood. Edom had an everlasting hatred of the Jewish people, and it goes right on down to today, folks. So now we come to the third major section of the book of Obadiah, the day of the Lord, in verses 15 and 16. Now he jumps into the far future. He's in his present time in verses 8 through 14. Now, in verses 15 and 16, thousands and thousands of years into the future, with the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. He's the first writing prophet. So he's beginning a theme that's going to be picked up by the other prophets, the day of the Lord. We learn that the day of the Lord will be a time of retribution. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations, not just Edom. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. So Obadiah is now viewing the entire world. Obadiah's outlook is worldwide. All the nations will be part of this judgment, the day of the Lord. So verses 1 through 9 prophesy a destruction. Verses 10 through 14 tell why this destruction is going to come. But verses 15 and 16 tell us when it's going to come, okay? What is going to happen in verses 1 through 9, why it happens in verses 10 through 14, when it happens is in verses 15 and 16. And so what they did to Israel will be done to them. The principle here is you sow what you reap. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant, curse for curse in kind. And so we read in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, Edom, I will curse. So Edom is about to get cursed here. And this whole principle is carried over for us in Galatians 6:7. We should heed it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Pay attention to that principle. Pay attention to it. And by the way, this is now applies to all nations, especially Edom. Now the cause for the retribution is in verse 16. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations, not just Edom, will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. Now this verse 16, is seen as messianic by the majority of Jewish commentators as well. For example, the Art Scroll Tanakh series. Eben Ezra cites Yafet as explaining this to refer to the future in the times of the Messiah, which is the view of the majority of the commentators. So we would agree with the rabbis there that this deals with the tribulation period. So they swallow wine and get drunk on Mount Zion. See, they were celebrating Israel's defeat, celebrating Israel's despoiling, celebrating Israel's destruction. But they swallow the wine and they too will be swallowed up. Now, Zechariah 12, 2 and 3 picks up on this theme of drunkenness. Zechariah continues the idea later on. Through Zechariah, God says, Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nation of the earth will be gathered against it. And folks, we're seeing this slowly come into place now in the year 2016. Jerusalem is a heavy stone for many nations, and nation after nation is beginning to criticize and hate Israel here in 2016. And here's a picture by a Messianic Jewish artist from Israel of all the nations finally coming against Israel during the tribulation period, the Antichrist armies, the United States, NATO, Britain, the European Union, Islamic countries, Russia, all coming against Israel, all the nations of the world. So Jerusalem is pictured as a huge bowl of wine, and the nations gather around to drink, thinking it is a victory celebration. Instead, they get drunk, they get out of control, they're staggering, and they will be destroyed. Now, no restoration is going to be promised for Edom, but there will be a restoration for Israel. And the restoration for Israel comes up now in verses 17 through 21. We take one more step into the future. We move past the tribulation, the day of the Lord, into the institution of the Messianic kingdom in verses 17 through 21. And the first thing we learn is that a remnant of Jewish people will enter the kingdom. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. So a remnant will escape. There will be escapees. That's a very, very important theme. Israel will not be totally destroyed. Replacement theologian, think that through. Israel is not cast off. She will not be totally destroyed. She will be disciplined, but she will survive. And the promises to Abraham and to David will be filled out, will be fulfilled. All right, the fact that there are escapees, a remnant, is a very important thing that's covered by Isaiah and Joel and Zechariah. For example, Isaiah 4:2. In that day, the branch of the Lord, that's a messianic statement, that's a messianic identifier, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Isaiah 10:20-23. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Verses 21-23, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Israel will be disciplined, but not destroyed. Verse 23, for a complete destruction is one that is decreed. The Lord God of hosts will execute it in the midst of the whole land. So it's a very unusual destruction that's going to encompass the world. Isaiah 37:31-32. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then Joel picks this up in chapter 2, verse 32. It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now Zechariah gives us a little more details about this. Zechariah 13:8-9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it. So during the tribulation holocaust, two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish community will be killed. There's about 15 million of us around today. So if that happened today, about 10 million Jewish lives would be lost. But the third will be left in it. But there will be survivors, a remnant. I will bring the third part through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. So one-third of the Jewish community will survive the Antichrist Holocaust, tribulation Holocaust. Now some translations translate the phrase in verse 17, they will be holy. Better to be translated, it will be holy, a reference to Mount Zion. And you know, a holy mountain demands holy inhabitants. And here's a picture by that same Israeli artist of millennial Mount Zion, surrounded by one of the manifestations of the Shekinah glory. One of the manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the Messianic kingdom will be that it will appear to be a wall around Jerusalem. And so that's the way she's drawn it here, a wall around Jerusalem. But a holy mountain surrounded by the Shekinah glory demands holy inhabitants, and that will be true according to Romans 11:25-27. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. For, and so, all Israel will be saved. That's the one-third who survived the tribulation. just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The Jewish people will all be believers at that time. Here's a picture again by our artist. And here is the remnant that was in Jerusalem coming out to worship Yeshua, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Yeshua HaMashiach. They're all believers in him. So Israel will be a holy people. And we will repossess our possessions. Now this is a reference to the second regathering of Isaiah 11:11. What we are witnessing today in 2016 is the first regathering of the Jewish people. At the end of the tribulation, in preparation for the institution of the kingdom, will come the second regathering. And I should say the operative word here is worldwide. The second worldwide regathering, as you'll see in Isaiah 11:11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant, the one-third that survives, the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. So this is the Mediterranean area, but we don't stop right there in verse 11. We go on to verse 12. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from where? From the four corners of the earth. We'll come back to Israel and repossess our possessions. From the four corners of the earth. It's the second worldwide regathering. And when we return, in verse 17, this ensures the destruction of Edom in verse 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. This is a dramatic, dramatic word picture. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Ugh, what a word picture. It's a word picture of a fierce fire utterly consuming a field of straw. Here it is. There's a picture of a fire in a field. The straw is being just totally consumed. The fire is Jacob and Joseph. The field, the straw is Edom or Esau. The destruction of Edom. So Edom will be destroyed by Israel. Ezekiel 25, verses 12 through 14. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it. And I will lay it waste, and Teman, even to Dedan, they will fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. This will probably happen when the Jewish people take over Mount Seir and Bozrah. But we'll see exactly how it works itself out in the future. So there will be no remnant left for Edom. And so the result is that Edom will become a burning wasteland of pitch and brimstone. This will happen during the Messianic Kingdom. So while the entire world is blossoming and prospering, there will be two burning wastelands in the kingdom. Babylon in Isaiah 13 and Edom. Now verse 18 that we just read is a Messianic verse according to the rabbis. From the Midrash Rabbah, Israel asked God, Master of the universe, how long shall we remain subjected to him, to Esau? He replied, until the day comes of which it is written, there shall step forth a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Again, another messianic prophecy, Numbers 24:17. When a star shall step forth from Jacob and devour the stubble of Esau. Then the question comes, whence this? When is this going to happen? And the answer, for it is said, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau. So he's quoting verse 18 right there. God said, At that time, I will cause my kingdom to shine forth. I agree. And I will reign over them, as it is said. And Savior shall come up to Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And there he's quoting verse 21, which we will get to in just a few moments. Now, there'll be no remnant left for Edom. Let's take a look at the Isaiah 34 passage regarding that real quickly and see what we can learn. Isaiah 34, 1 through 4. The whole world is in view here. Draw near, O nations, to hear. Listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. That's the tribulation, the campaign of Armageddon, the return of Yeshua. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched in their blood. Again, another picture of Yeshua's second coming. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. Now, the whole world is in view in regard to the second coming of Yeshua, but the focus here in verses 5 through 15 is going to be on Edom. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 9. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people who have devoted to destruction. That's the Antichrist's armies. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Remember that replacement theologian. Its streams, Edom's streams, will be turned to pitch. Its loose earth into brimstone. The land will become burning pitch. So the results is that on Edom, a burning wasteland of pitch and brimstone during the millennial kingdom. Now, while the whole world is blossoming, there's going to be two burning wastelands in the kingdom. Again, Babylon in Isaiah 13 and 14. And then Edom here in the book of Obadiah. Two burning wastelands in the kingdom. But now we come to verse 10. And that explains the extent of the burning. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. So it's going to be continually burning. It's going to be impassable during the millennial kingdom. Nobody's going to walk through Edom during the millennial kingdom. But there will be inhabitants of this burning wasteland, verses 11 through 15. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there's no one there whom they may proclaim king, and its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will also cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. So, it's stated in verses 11 through 15 that animals will inhabit the area. But you know, we don't know the meaning of most of these Hebrew words. For the most part, we don't know what they mean, and the translators, for the most part, have guessed at their meaning. But note, something we should note, most of these animals can't survive in a burning wasteland of pitch. So we need to ask ourselves, are these literal animals? If literal animals can't survive in an environment like that? And the answer comes, they are not literal animals. The clue is in verse 14. In verse 14, we read about the hairy goat. In Hebrew, that refers to a demon in goat form. It's not a normal word for a wild goat. And you know, lots of angels and demons have animal-like characteristics. We also come across the night monster in verse 14. The Hebrew, the literal Hebrew, is the night demon. And so these are not literal animals. These are demons of the night, demons in goat form. By the way, it's no accident that the symbol of the Church of Satan is a goat. So during the millennial kingdom, the demons will be confined to two areas of burning, Babylon and Edom. That will be the prison house for the demons during the millennial kingdom. But in contrast, in verse 19, Israel will possess the Gentile nations. And there's 4 points here, 4 points to be made in verse 19. Those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. Those of the Shvelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. Now let's take a look at the locations that are mentioned here, because they're very significant. First of all, then those in the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. Well, here's the Negev. That's the south of Israel, the southern part of Israel. Directly east of the Negev, across the Arabah, is the mountain of Esau, the Mount Seir mountain range. And so Jewish people will possess Mount Seir. There'll be our borders will expand to include Mount Seir, expand east of the Arabah. Those of the Shvelah, the Philistine plain. Now, here is the Shvelah and the Philistine plain. The Philistine plain is the coastland. The Shvelah is the inner valley, the inner lowlands. So those of the Shvelah, the Jewish people in the Shvelah, will possess the Philistine plain. Well, it's very interesting to note that that is a contested area today. The Shvelah and the Philistine plain are located right here. What's in the middle of that? The Gaza Strip. Jewish people are not living in the Gaza Strip today, and apparently we will not inhabit the Gaza Strip permanently until the Messianic Kingdom, when we take over the Philistine plain permanently. So that contested area will be Israel, part of Israel's territory as well. Also, possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. Well, the territory of Ephraim and Samaria is what's known as the Mountains of Judah, or the contested area today of the West Bank. So God promises that the Jewish people, our borders, will expand and include the West Bank as well. Territory under assault today, but it will be Jewish territory in the kingdom. Our boundaries will expand into the West Bank. Benjamin will possess Gilead. Now, Benjamin's a very small, tiny little tribe here, located where Jerusalem is, but we will possess some territory in Gilead. So little Benjamin will expand, and our territory, our borders, will expand into the area known as Gilead. And that, I believe, is northern Jordan today. But Benjamin will possess Gilead. All right, in verse 20, we come to the return of the captives. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. So the point here in verse 20 is that Jews from all over the world will return and possess Israel, and they will possess Zarephath. Well, Zarephath is in Lebanon. This was originally given to Joshua. It was never fully possessed by the Jewish people. And again, the Jewish territory does not extend into Lebanon today. Zarephath is here. We're not sure exactly where it was situated, but up near Tyre and Sidon, or maybe north of Tyre and Sidon. But the point is this: our territory, our boundaries will expand into Lebanon, into the area known as Lebanon today. Now, here is a map of the Jewish kingdom to its greatest extent. Purple being Saul's kingdom, green being David's kingdom, and the yellow at the north there being kingdom that part of the kingdom was expanded by Solomon. We didn't really possess that area, but there was a tremendous amount of influence in that area. But notice where Zarephath is. Lebanon is this area, and we don't possess it. Phoenicia possesses half of it, and the Jewish people maybe possess half of it, but it has never been totally possessed by the Jewish people. But our borders will then expand up into Lebanon. In the second part of the verse, the captivity of Jerusalem is mentioned. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. Now, we don't know where Sepharad is. That's unknown, but very possibly it is Spain. The rabbis link it with Spain. That's where we get the term Sephardic Jewry, Sepharad, Spanish Jewry, and they will possess the Negev. So here's a map of the Mediterranean Sea. Here is Sepharad, Spain, more than likely, on the western side. Here on the eastern side is Israel. And so Jewish people who are held captive in Spain will come back from Spain and will come all the way down to Israel and once again possess our possessions. They will settle in the Negev. So the Negev will have a large Sephardic Jewish population in it. Now, what's happening here is that the borders of the kingdom are expanding to fit the needs of the Jewish population. Here is the Holy Land today. This is the area possessed by the Jewish people today, this general area here. Only about maybe one-third of the promised borders of the kingdom. But as we return to the land and as we prosper and as our population grows, our borders will expand until they reach the full extent that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is the borders of the kingdom during the Messianic Age, during the full promises to Israel. Now, we also learn of the tribal divisions in the Messianic Kingdom in Ezekiel 48, verses 1 through 29. We learn that the tribes will be divided in a very, very orderly way. We'll start in the north with Dan, and then Asher, and Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, and then the millennial Mount Zion will fit in there between Judah and Benjamin, then Simeon, and Issachar, and Zebulun, and Gad. That will be the tribal allotments during the Messianic Kingdom. So we will possess our possessions once again. And then in verse 21, our final verse, the establishment of the kingdom is stated. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, the rabbis see this as a messianic verse from Midrash Rabbah. But when would he come to him? In the messianic era. And then this is justified by verse 21. And saviors will come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau. And then in the Artscroll Tanakh, verse 21. This refers to the Messiah and the seven shepherds and eight princes who will accompany him. He's quoting Radok from Micah 5:4. And in the Sanchino books of the Bible, saviors. This speaks of the Messiah and his officers. Metzudat David is the commentator. Well, I agree. It'll be Yeshua, but it'll probably be Yeshua and the 12 apostles because they will reign over Israel with Yeshua at their head. They've all been given a place in the kingdom. So I think, yes, Yeshua will return with his officers, the 12 apostles. So as we draw to a close now, let me summarize Obadiah with the words of the rabbi from the Sanchino books of the Bible. I think this is a good summary. The rabbi writes, "It was the darkest hour of Israel's history. City and temple had fallen. The people had been carried away. Up over the empty land, waves of mocking heathens had flowed. There was none to beat them back." That's a good description of the campaign of Armageddon and the tribulation. A Jew who lived through these things had seen the day of Jerusalem's fall and passed from her ruins under the mocking of her foes, dared to cry out into the large mouths they made. Our day is not spent. Pay attention to this replacement theologian. Our day is not spent. We shall return with the things we live for. The land shall yet be ours and the kingdom our God's. And that is biblical truth. Now, on page 6 of your handouts, you get an article on pride. I want you to study that because pride is a key issue in the book of Obadiah, and it is a key issue in our lives. So on that note, let's take a look at our final application chart. The scripture we're looking at is verses 10 through 21 of Obadiah. And the theme I chose was prideful actions and their consequences. We're dealing with pride again. Biblical application. What did we see in the book of Obadiah? We saw violence. caused by Edom, everlasting violence, pride causing more and more fights. Secondly, we saw Edom was aloof. They were too proud to lower themselves to get involved. They were happy to see others destroy Israel. They judged others. You know, they expressed glee, gloating over the destruction of the Jewish people. They deserved it. And then they practiced destructive actions because they think they can get away with it. They looted the city of Jerusalem because it was just what everybody else was doing. And they added to the misery of others by stopping them in the highway as they tried to escape and arresting them and turning them back over to the Philistines and the Arabs, adding to their misery. But what about us? Is pride part of our lives? Are we struggling with pride? I want you to write down one area in your life where your pride shows itself in your actions. Do you react violently, like the Edomites did, or aloofly? Or do you judge others? How do you react to others? With violence? With aloofness? With judgment? That's a symptom of pride. Do you do destructive things expecting to escape the consequences? They deserve it. Is that the way you react when your pride is hurt? Do your words and deeds add to the misery of others rather than graciously serving others? How do you react when your pride is attacked? Well, if you're struggling with this area of pride, I want you to create a plan of action. I want you to ask yourself the question, what could you do to cooperate with God to root out pride in your life so that you won't suffer loss, just like the Edomites suffered loss? You know, the scripture again says, pride goeth before a fall. All right, on that note, we finish up Obadiah. Thanks for the few minutes extra that I've taken. Next session, we will start into the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah. So thanks for being my student and being with us through this section of the book of the 12 Minor Prophets. I look forward to you joining us for the book of Jonah. And so, shalom.